Let's turn to the Word of God for our instruction. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And we read from verses 27 to 30. Hear the Sermon on the Mount. Come, let us hear the Word of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Amen. Thus far, the reading of Holy Sacred Scripture, and we look to our gracious Lord to please open it to the eyes of our understanding here this evening. How much we need the Lord Himself to reveal His Word. Again, we come to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this amazing Sermon on the Mount, which he delivered in the ears of his apostles, his disciples, and perhaps there were others as well there with him. We don't know for sure who was there, but these words are meant for us. Now, you will no doubt remember in our previous studies, we have seen, number one, that the Lord Jesus Christ has made very clear, if you look at the verse 17, that he has not come to destroy, he has not come to abolish, he has not come to abrogate the moral law of God. He has not come to do away with it. He has not come in to bring a new set of laws in. He made the very clear, have a look with me, unambiguous statement in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. To fulfill it firstly in his own life. To be a doer of the law of God. And in doing it, he would procure, he would earn a righteousness for us that we simply don't have. He would be our righteousness. He would come and he would live as a substitute for us and die as a substitute. He would live the life that we have failed to live and die the death that we deserve. He would fulfill the law in his life. But also what he does when he saves his people, His Spirit comes to live in them. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that whoever has not the Spirit of Christ is not of him. We are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is by the Spirit of Christ that we become doers of the law. But he also fulfills that promise in Jeremiah 31 that he will write his laws upon our hearts. Hearts that were once hearts of stone, but now they are made soft. Now they are made to be fleshy hearts that receive God's word with love, receive God's word gladly, now delight in his law. Paul says that. The psalmist says that. The psalmist says he delighted in the law of God. Paul, a New Testament believer, said that he delighted in the law of God, in the inward man, and that he now serves the law of God with his mind. So he has come to fulfill the law, but also the prophets. In other words, what the prophets had said about him being the Messiah, who would magnify the law. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42:21 that he will magnify, that is the Lord Jesus, will magnify the law and make it honorable. Neither has he come, secondly, number two, has he come to lessen or undermine the moral law. He's not come to do that in any way, shape, or form, but rather he's come to magnify it, to bring it to our view in all of its fullness, to show us not only the bare, naked truth of the moral law, and that is what he's speaking about here. He is certainly not speaking about the ceremonial law or the judicial law. The ceremonial law has passed with the coming of Christ, but not the moral law. No, he's come to fulfill it. Now, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ is here on the scene, there have been hundreds of years of Jewish rabbinical teaching that have accumulated. And so much of that nonsense was just precisely this. It was men's traditions that were being piled on top of the Ten Commandments. In other words, they taught various things about the moral law which weren't actually true. And so the moral law was just reduced to the traditions of the rabbis. They had, by this time, developed over 613 commandments. If you read the Talmud and you read the Mishnah, the Jews today have over 613 commandments. They consider 248 of those to be positive and 365 of those to be negative injunctions. And so what they did is they would carry on very lengthy debates. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and the other rabbi says this. And that's why they asked, what do you say? They asked the Lord Jesus, what do you say? Because they were used to this sort of conjecture, this argument between each other. Indeed, today, you can go on the internet and you can see how the rabbis argue with each other. So-and-so rabbi says this, so-and-so. They have no authority. If they would just go back to the Torah, the Old Testament, if they just went back to the law, if they just went back to Exodus chapter 20 and saw there the naked truths of the Ten Commandments, well, they would soon see that those 613 commandments are all traditions that make, as the Lord Jesus Christ says later here, make null and void the plain teaching of Scripture. And so as a result, these scribes and Pharisees began applying the moral law to people's lives that were never meant to be applied in those ways. What they were actually doing is they lessened the moral law. They made it utterly superficial with all of those veneers of teaching. This rule, that rule. They said, this commandment teaches this and that and everything else. And you couldn't see what the commandment actually taught. Veneer upon veneer. And so we began last week, if you remember in the verse 21, to see how the Lord Jesus Christ begins by removing some of those veneers. He said, you've heard it of old time, thou shalt not murder. There we was dealing with the sixth commandment, you see, because the Jews taught that murder could only be committed physically. It only had to do with a physical act and not hatred in the heart. So he taught us that. That murder is actually in the heart. The seeds of murder are in the heart of a man. And so now again, he comes to the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20 verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, I want to say two things by way of an introduction this evening. The first is this. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples most likely never saw women in bikinis. People in those days wore robes. Back then, things were very, very different. In those days, there was no television. There were no worldly magazines. There were no adverts with sexual connotations. There were no innuendos. There was no internet. There were no cameras. And yet, even without all of those things that entice people today, our Lord Jesus Christ says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, how much more appropriate is this verse today to us, where we do have all of these sinfully alluring, provoking things that they didn't have? How much more significant is it? We live in a time where people wear less clothing than ever before, where you don't have to go far to see pornography. Drive down the road and you see a billboard that is provocative. You perhaps get email messages from the internet that are lewd. Behavior today, the way some woman, young woman dress, and even older woman, sadly. You go to the television, and after sort of 8:30, 9 o'clock, all there is, the main pervasive theme is sex and violence. That's the order of the day. It's normal viewing. How much more appropriate and significant is this verse to our Christian living? Sexual perversion is celebrated. The seedy and the sensual cesspool of this world is wide open to most people in their homes every day, whatever medium that might be. How much more important are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here to us to beware of? I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The second thing I'd like to say by way of introduction is not only is this very appropriate for us tonight, but I'm very aware that as I come to minister God's word amongst you, I'm mindful of the importance of going through systematically the whole Bible, teaching the whole counsel of God. And if it were not for that discipline, let me say, this is a very unpleasant subject for me to have to deal with tonight. It's not pleasant. I would rather be preaching on the grace of God and the love of God. This does not fill my shoes with joy to have to preach on this. But despite my uneasiness, I know the subject is never more relevant than it ever has been in history. Things are far worse. And so I don't think I'll be very enthusiastic about preaching on these verses, but I thank the Lord that He has commissioned me to preach the whole counsel of God, and we must not shrink back. I am constrained to preach it, and so I'm thankful for Him, and I trust He will enable the preacher this evening and give us listening ears to His word. Now, three things tonight. I want to firstly consider what our Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, and that's important, that we deal with all the untruths, that we deal with all the garbage and throw it out. And then I want to consider, secondly, what He is saying. And then last of all, I want to make application to that. So let's consider what the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying in the first place. Have a look with me at the verse 27. So important we see it. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And then He says, "But I say unto you," and so on. Number one, our Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that the seventh commandment is wrong. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying it's deficient in any way. You remember last week, as we've already said, that the Lord was not finding fault with the sixth commandment. And here He's not finding fault with the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But the problem is that on the scene, at the time now, people had merely externalized it. That commandment merely applied to the outward life, not the heart. And so our Lord Jesus Christ made it abundantly plain, if you actually hate somebody, thou shalt not commit murder. If you hate them within your heart, you've committed murder. He did not come to undermine the law. He did not come in any way, shape, or form to do that, but He rather came to magnify the law and to make it honorable, to give it the honor that it's always had. But men were not giving the law that honor. And so, you see, the Jews were very conveniently narrowing down the law to the externals, the external physical act here of adultery. And that, of course, was very, very convenient for them. How nice. I can do what I want with my eyes. I can do what I want with my hands, so long as I don't commit the act of sexual intercourse with a woman. That was very convenient for them. And of course, what that did, and you have this amongst Catholicism today, and amongst the monks, that sort of teaching. You can lock yourself up in a monastery. You can become a priest, never get married, and of course you'll never be guilty of these sins. Rubbish. If you do that, like these Pharisees here, that kind of treatment to God's law created a very deep sexual perversion in their heart. It doesn't deal with a problem. Locking yourself up or not touching does not deal with the essential issue, does it? And so where there is a very low view of the law, where there is an externalization of God's law, there is always, how can I put it, dear friends? There is always a self-righteous pride and vain attitude. There is a conceit in the heart. Well, I'm not guilty of it. You see, if we merely limit God's law externally, we say, well, the heart's okay. I'm right with God. Of course, this was all wrong. And so here He's not saying that the commandment, the sixth or the seventh, is wrong. The second thing He's not saying is this. He's not actually raising the standard of the moral law. He's not changing the moral law. He's not raising the bar. Rather, what He's doing is He's peeling back the veneers that these Jewish leaders had put on God's law. They'd covered the commandments with their traditions, because how could the people of God live with their perverted ideas? But it reminds us of something else. The Jews, the rabbis, the Pharisees, must have been very blind concerning other passages of Scripture. Please turn with me to the book of Job. These men claim to know the Scriptures, but they must have been very blind to what Job said about his own eyes and about the promise that he made to God. And he knew right well, and he should make that promise, because he is the Lord, and the Lord knows the heart and watches the heart, and above all, that's where sin begins, doesn't it? Job 31, verse 1. Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And notice the word there, think. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways? Count all my steps? Job is saying here that God notices when I look at another woman. Now look down at the verse 9. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait, that's just waiting, at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. Job is saying, I don't deserve to have my own wife. If I have looked upon another woman, if I have lusted, if I have even waited at somebody's door to spend an extra few moments with them, well, the Lord sees it. Notice back at the verse 3, what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? If this is the case, what do I get from God? Is not destruction to the wicked? Am I not a wicked man? Merely looking upon a damsel, merely looking upon a young girl. And they should have known this. You see, they conveniently externalized the law. But as far as Job was concerned, the Almighty God saw the heart. He who tries the heart, tries the reins of a man, knows everything is naked and open unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we wonder, how could the Jewish leaders externalize this commandment? Well, if they chose to ignore Exodus chapter 20, they surely would ignore Job, wouldn't they? They'd ignore the other passages of the Old Testament. Why? Because they were carnal. They didn't want to believe, and it's the same here. There may be people here tonight, I don't know, the Lord knows your heart. There are things that you pick and choose from the Bible that you want to believe. And you would say, well, other churches don't believe it. I don't care whether other churches believe it. I'm preaching the Bible. I'm preaching God's Word. It's nothing to do with other churches. Nothing to do with what other people teach, is it? I don't have to answer to those churches, neither do you, but you'll have to answer before God. This has nothing to do with the tradition of other churches. My friend, the Bible is very clear here. If you lust in your own heart, God says it's adultery. It is adultery. Something else, the Jews also missed the proverb. Chapter 4, verse 23, you don't have to turn there. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That was a commandment. And a reminder. You've got to keep the heart, not just the externals. Keep the heart. And so they really had no excuse, did they? Now the third thing is, our Lord is not saying here that a proper, intimate, physical relationship between a husband and wife is sinful. That is something that God has given to those whom he unites and they become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2. They leave their parents and they become one flesh. That physical union between man and woman, not same-sex marriage, that intimacy is something that God has given. And that intimacy, that physical intimacy, is only to be expressed within the bounds of that husband-wife relationship, within that framework alone. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And so he gave him Eve. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And of course, people make vows, do they not, that they're going to be faithful to each other until death do them part, in sickness or in poverty, till death do them part. And they make a vow to God. It's a pledge to him and to each other. They are one flesh. And they're not to defile that flesh with anybody else. It's a great sin. And so God himself established marriage. Right there in the Garden of Eden, God established it between male and female. Now, second main point this evening. We've Moving now to what the Lord Jesus Christ does mean. What does he mean? Well, I'm going to give you a proposition, and it's, I believe, based on Scripture. What he means is this, that the willful, impenitent indulgence in sexual sin in the heart and in the mind, or worse, in practice, will bar, because you've got to look at verse 29, a person from heaven, and will certainly result in damnation to everlasting hell. Notice the connection. Look at verse 29. And they are connected. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. And we're going to discuss what that means. Is it literal? And cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In other words, what he's saying, pluck out that lusting eye. Now, I said we would deal with this. Is it a literal plucking out of the eyes? You can sin, can't you, without the eye? Is it really the eye that's sinning? No, it's not the eye that's sinning, is it? There are blind people that can have lusts, lustful thoughts. And the Christian doesn't need the television. He doesn't need the internet to have lustful thoughts, because he's got a cabinet full, he's got a file full of lustful thoughts from his past. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need the eye to sin. He doesn't need a pornographic magazine. It's all in the heart. Notice he says, thy right eye. Now, why didn't he say your left eye? It means that which is most precious to you. He says your right eye, and he says your right arm, your right hand. It is that most darling sin. Or, if you like, do what you've got to do to rid yourself of that sin of lusting. Cut it off. He's saying, do what you've got to do in order to stop sinning. Because the consequences are so severe, they are so dire, that if you do not put sin to death, the very fact that you are going on in sin is evidence that you were never a Christian. You don't lose your salvation. My Bible tells me that every one of Christ's sheep will be with him in heaven. But the fact, if you are not in the habit, in the business of cutting out and plucking out your right arm sin, your right eye sin, not your left, meaning that which is most precious and powerful to you, cut it out, or you'll burn in hell. Very simple, but that is, I trust, what he's saying. He's saying, my people, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8, if ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But if you don't, you will die. Very simple teaching. Here he is using hyperbolic language to convey this great truth. His people, Christ's people, don't merely have an external attachment to him and an external kind of living, but they live before God with a heart like Job's. It says, how can I do this thing against God? How can I sin in my heart? Oh, I can deceive people that all is well in my heart by not touching the girl. But in my mind, I do all kinds of evil things. And God sees my heart. Now, hear what I'm saying. I am not saying that Christians do not struggle with this sin. Because they do. They do. I am saying, very clearly, that the willful, impenitent indulgence in sexual sin in the heart and in the mind, or worse in practice, willful, impenitent, will bar you from heaven, and the doors of hell will be opened unto you. Willful. That is, going on in that way that you know is wrong, and you don't pluck out. You know, there have been people in the past that have literally gouged out their eyes. Foolishly. Taking this in a literal sense and cutting off their arms. The eye, the right eye, you can still look with your left eye, can't you? It's nothing to do with that. You have to be so determined to to put sin to death. And you will be if you're a Christian, because your primary desire will be to please God. How can I do this thing against God? How can I go back to the words of Job? How can I sin against God? I've made a covenant. I've made a promise to God. I love God. Now why would I want to upset God? I've made vows concerning my husband and my wife. How could I upset them, let alone God? How could I ever do that? Do we realize, dear friends, how wicked that sin is? If our spouses could look in our hearts, what a terrible thing that would be. But you know, God sees in our hearts. Now friends, I want to preach the truth here. I see the Lord's words here, they're very strong. His warning is severe. We're not playing games here. Gentle Lord Jesus says, if you don't deal with this sin, the consequences are hell. The willful, impenitent indulgence in sexual sin in the heart and in the mind, or worse in practice, will bar a person from heaven and will certainly result in damnation to everlasting hell. Now, I don't mean, when we talk about sexual sin in the heart and the mind, I don't mean what society calls sexual sin, but what God determines is sexual sin by God's standards. And what I mean is that any sexual desire contrary to the revealed will of God, fantasies that maybe you've had about somebody else and you're impenitent about it, fantasies with somebody that maybe is of the opposite sex or even the same sex, even worse, or I don't know which is worse, they're both bad. Impenitent will bar a person from heaven and will certainly result in damnation to everlasting hell. Now you see, you've got to see that adultery in the heart is not only defiling your own body, because God has not given you that person, and that person actually belongs to another, who God, they've made a covenant with their spouse to God, and whatever, it may not even be married, but whichever way you want to look at it, God has not given you that. And really, it's adultery against God, it's covetousness, it's pride, it's all kinds of things. Adultery encompasses a multitude of the things forbade in the Ten Commandments. If you turn with me, please, to Psalm 51. It is that psalm of David, when you remember Nathan the prophet came and spoke to him about a little ewe lamb that a man had stolen from another man, and it was his prized, beloved animal in the home, and the children would care for it. And his friend took it away and went and cooked it and ate it. And David was horrified. And Nathan said to him, David, thou art the man. And David knew that this had to deal with stealing another man's wife. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba, he said this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Now notice, against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Now of course he sinned against Bathsheba. Of course he sinned against Uriah, but primarily, this is a violation against God. Because we are all his creatures, we are subject to him, each and every one of us. We don't have a right to do what we want with our own bodies, do we? We are his. And when we violate others, whether in our mind, in our heart, God says it's equivalent to the act. It's equivalent as doing the deed. Now, of course, maybe not equivalent, but according to the Lord Jesus, he says, you've done it. I see your heart. You may not have committed the act, you've done it in the heart. But you know, David repented. That's what marks David. He never went back to this. It was all wrong. But this wasn't a pattern of his life. He was a believer. He was a Christian. He struggled with it. And he daily sought the Lord. You see what I mean? A willful, impenitent heart will not be that way. Somebody that repents, turns from it. It was a terrible sin, and David publicly confessed it. We have the psalm before us. He admitted it before everybody because he was a public figure and it was a public sin. That's the difference. David plucked out his right eye. If you turn with me to John 8, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees here have brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they want to stone her, and that indeed was the punishment. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto him, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now there is a great misunderstanding, and it is this. There are those that will say, the liberals will say, that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a problem with her. That's very wrong. He would be contravening his teaching here, wouldn't he? He would be contradicting Matthew chapter 5. But you see, the word here to condemn is to put away or to put to death. You can be condemned to everlasting hell. The Lord Jesus forgave her because he is God, and he alone has the right to forgive sins. Now, he released her that she go and sin no more. She was pardoned. She should have been stoned to death. By all accounts, the law of God condemned her. And that's what they wanted to do. But these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they were hypocrites. You see how they're trying to accuse her of a sin, and she was guilty of it. But the Lord Jesus starts to write on the ground. Now we don't know what he wrote, but we are told right there in the text that they were convicted in their minds. He asked, which of you is without sin? They couldn't answer him. They kept standing around, so he started to write on the ground, and they heard it. What does that mean? I don't really know. But I know this one thing, there was no one standing there by the time he had finished writing on the ground. They were all convicted in their minds. This woman was guilty, they were guilty. But he went on to say, have a look at the rest of the verse there, the verse 12. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now the Lord has said to this woman, go and sin no more. She was to walk after Christ. Go and sin no more. He has forgiven her that she may walk after him who is the light of life. Don't walk in darkness anymore. Don't cheat on your husband anymore. Obey God. She's deserving of death. She's deserving to be stoned. She knew the law. But you see, this is why the Lord saves us, that we walk in the darkness of our sin no more. The Lord had forgiven her, but she would not be condemned to everlasting hell. Because this Lord Jesus would die for that woman on the cross. He would die for fornicators, for adulterers, for murderers. And all those whom Jesus Christ dies for are thankful. And they stop living selfish, wicked, perverse lives. Now hear what I'm saying again. The willful, impenitent indulgence in this sin means you're not a Christian. If you persist in this thing that is utterly vile and displeasing to God, while the Bible records wretched, horrible sin of even incest amongst the godly, they turn from it. But we can only turn by God's power. He lives in his people. He lives in his people by his Spirit, so that that sexual indulgence in sin in the mind or in the practice is renounced. We've renounced the hidden ways of darkness. We've got to mortify sin. This is why he says, cut it out, gouge it out, do what you've got to do to get rid of sin. And that's what God's people do. Let me show you. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 8:10. Paul says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Hear what he's saying. If Christ be in you, if you're a Christian, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if you're a Christian, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now therefore, look, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, in the light of all of this, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Right? You don't owe the flesh anything. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. Now you're not in debt to the flesh. Don't serve the flesh. Don't serve sin. Verse 13, for because if ye live after the flesh, that is in sin, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that is to put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's it. And that's what Christ was meaning. Put away that sinful eye. Put away that sinful hand. Put away all of those things. Do what you've got to do. And do as Paul says, I bring every member of my body into subjection. I buffet my body, lest I be a castaway. You see, you've got to be ruthless with sin. And so now I want to apply this. What does this mean for the Christian life? Number one, if there is no turning from your sin, heaven will be barred and hell will be opened unto you. My Bible teaches me that when God saves somebody, he doesn't save them merely from their past sins, but he saves them from a life of sin, a lifestyle of sin. I'm not saying that God's people live perfectly, far from it. But they repent and they confess their sins and they don't practice it. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on Christ. Every day you get up, say, I'm not going to live to the old self. I'm going to live because for me to live is Christ. He is now my master. He's the one I love. And I'm going to serve him. I'm going to put away all those wretched, vile thoughts. Those bad habits, I'm going to put them away because I'm God's. I've been purchased with a price. Paul says, know ye not that you've been purchased with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You're not your own, Paul says. You've been purchased. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Thanks be to God for that. So if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Deal with that sin. Put to death the deeds of the body. Now, secondly, not only, number one, if there's no turning, and that's application, hell will be opened up to us, heaven will be shut. But secondly, it means this. If you are going to pluck out sin, if you're going to avoid those things, we've got to be proactive in this. It's not just when you sin, you've got to confess, or you've got to turn away from it. But avoid even getting to that occasion of sin. In other words, avoid all occasions where you might be tempted to sin. Now, what do I mean? Avoid those car lifts with members of the opposite sex and the same age, if that's who you're attracted to, and a person in particular, avoid that. And I'm sure Christians will understand, especially if they love you and they're concerned for your well-being. avoid those personal one-to-one Bible studies. You know, young people will often do this. They'll say, well, it's only a Bible study. And it's with a member of the opposite sex, the same age, young people, and they get together, and that's wrong. What about texting? I know it's okay to text people, but you'd be surprised by the amount of other pastors I've heard of that get text messages from single women with a text message like this, what's up? What do you mean, what's up? You know the pastor's married. You know that person's married. What do you mean, what's up? Nothing to write about. Something else. Avoid late night television. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know what's on. You know that most things after 9:30, you wouldn't let your children watch. So why do you watch it? You see, because that's where sexual temptation comes. You can't tell me that everything's good after 9:30. Avoid that. Or if you can't control that, you better avoid TV altogether. You say, well, that's a bit radical. Well, I say you go to hell because you let your mind continue to do that. Look where you're at now. And you say sexual problem is not an issue for you. Well, I suggest to you that you stop that late night television or whatever it is you're doing. Maybe it's the internet. There are so many pornography sites, I'm told. I don't know, I haven't visited them, but I'm told this. There are so much filthy email that is infiltrating computers, and it only takes the click of a button to get there, and you're there. What if you can't control that? Get rid of the computer. You don't need a computer to get to heaven. But it might be your computer that sends you there. Because you won't pluck it out. You won't deal with it. There are so many other things. Don't just do things for the sake. Think about what you do. The devil has more ways. He is cunning and he is roaring around like a lion seeking to devour whom he may. Many a people have left churches, have left marriages because they couldn't control it. Television, internet, phone calls. You've got today, you've got these. Meet your old love, your high school love. So easy to do. Put your name up. Stay away from those sites. They destroy your marriage. They ruin your relationship with the Lord. You see, you can't be right with God when you're entertaining fantasies. God sees in your heart. Job said it. And what this world calls innocent fantasies, our Lord says, is wicked. It's evil. And none of my people have this as their life. There are so many things we've got to avoid. What are you doing to avoid this temptation to sexual impurity? And let me say this, there's something else you've also got to do. If you love the Lord, if you are serious about your love to the Lord, avoid even the appearance of sin. I mean, why would you want people in the world to think that you're cheating on your spouse? Or that you're cheating on anybody? Why, if you love the Lord, why bring the name of Jesus Christ into disrepute? Why dishonor the Lord that gave himself for you? When you're tempted to sin again, think of the Lord Jesus Christ there bleeding on the cross and dying for sin. And that woman's thigh, that man's looks will become the ugliest thing that you can imagine. How could I do this to my God? How could I offend him? Revelation 9:21, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication. There you have it. It's everybody in hell. They don't repent of those ways. They don't turn from them. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers, the word there is pornos, which is in connection with adultery, and the sorcerers and idolaters and liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As you end, if you do not put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God, Paul says you shall die. Christ says your lot is hell. You think it's pain to not avoid those things. You say, I can't help it. Well, think of the pain of hell. Think of the suffering and the torment there. But you see, if you start to live for Christ, and if you start to follow Him, and if you start to go the way He wants you to go, the easier you will find it every day. Maybe the problem is for you, it's salvation. You don't have salvation. You've never been forgiven of your sins. Has God forgiven you? You know His love, because Paul says we love Him because He first loved us. If we have no love for Him, we have to have a wonder. Has He saved us? Has He brought us to Him? My dear friends, God is not impressed with these things. These things are despicable. And the sermon is difficult for me. It's not an easy subject. But it's one that we need to hear. Live for Christ. Turn away from sin. Amen.